We live in a culture that seems to be selfie-focused or selfie-absorbed. And this is something really quite sad, because a number of people were killed while taking selfies, and it tripled in 2022, just after lockdown. People came out of lockdown and they've been starved of attention and notoriety. So let's take a selfie in a dangerous place and let the world know. And unfortunately, it was led to tragedy for many of them, often by falling or by drowning. And you know, that perfect snap, the perfect moment to make your mark. And according to Wikipedia, the average mean age of those selfie deaths is 23, and three times more likely that men do this than women, or end their lives this way, and in the pursuit of a selfie. And they cause more deaths than sharks. So next time you go into the water, you know, don't worry. Just worry about taking a selfie, and that will be your problem. Maybe it's a selfie. While you're taking a selfie, the shark gets you. I don't know. But you see, we want our lives to matter. In our celebrity-saturated culture, whether it's, I won't say idols, but the other one, Britain's Got Talent, you know, all want to make our mark, hit the stage and be an influencer of some form. There's a deep longing to matter, to be seen, and that's what fuels social media. We want someone, anyone, to take notice, to care about us, to see us, and to like us. How many likes? How many notices? How many followers? How many people am I influencing? And unfortunately, if we wanted to do this, and we go online to find a witness to our life, but what we're really searching for on Facebook and Instagram and perhaps Twitter or X, as it's called now, is someone to say, you matter, your life counts. And so a study shown that millennials, that's those born between 1981 and the early 2000s, perhaps not too many in this room, but also known as Generation Y, they are, on average, and Ash was shocked by this, spend probably 6.5 hours on social media every day. So it's like you kind of fit in work and lunch between social media, you know. It's like the work just is a tag on to the social media. And then there's also Generation Z, the generation follows Generation Y, but they say 73% of them are feeling alone, making them the loneliest generation. You know, a lot of friends, but not a lot of personal contact. And so we become a culture more focused on strengthening our Wi-Fi connections than strengthening our personal connections. And yet, God's better than any Wi-Fi connection. It'll never drop, and it'll be a 24/7 hotspot. You can call to him, and he will answer you. So Jeremiah, I think it's 33, tells us. So call to me, and I will answer you. That's God's promise, 24/7. And so I know that selfie death thing can be a bit of an extreme example, you know, desperate to be noticed. But being self-focused, it betrays a self-sufficiency, not a God dependency. The self-sufficient don't need to pray. The God-dependent do. And that answers the question why we pray. Oswald Chambers said, we tend to use prayer as a last resort, but God wants it to be our first line of defense. That challenges me. The moment something, you know, do we turn to prayer? Prayer is the act that unequivocally demonstrates our absolute dependence upon God. We are to be a people wholly dependent on God. We express that dependence by praying, by talking to God as often as we can, by all the details of our lives. No detail too insignificant and no detail too big for God. He wants to be involved in every aspect of our lives. However, friends, sometimes we can try and use religion to try and fill our deep need for significance. And so the question this morning that we're wanting to answer, how then should we pray? A question that Jesus answers in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, and we're going to read through to verse 9a. And when you pray, and the scripture should come up on the board, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. I've heard it said the secret of praying is praying in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. This then is how you should pray. And we're going to pause for a moment. The first point I want to make this morning is the secret of significance. Jesus is warning His disciples not to use prayer as a means to gain significance from people. And there were obviously those, the Pharisees and Sadducees, who used their religious deeds in order to be noticed by others. You see, passionate public prayer is not a bad thing. However, when it's been used to be noticed and used in such a way to make us feel more significant, it turns us into slaves. And we become slaves to people's approval and admiration. It's like out of a deep root of rejection or longing for approval or acceptance, we tend to be trying to do a spiritual thing to make people, make us feel that we're okay. And we can use our spiritual disciplines as a means to try and satisfy the need to be noticed, to feel like we matter. And Jesus says to try to do this, they've already received their reward in full. In one sense, Jesus is being sarcastic because living for the approval of others is the most unfulfilling way to live. You'll never ever, you know, and how many thousand followers do you have? Well, you'll never ever feel you've arrived or you're okay. Or, I mean, even Taylor Swift had to get a picture with the royal family, a selfie. I mean, she got 54,000 people in Anfield Stadium 3 nights in a row or something like that, but she still needed to get a picture with the royal family because, you know, have you ever got enough approval or acceptance? Or I'm not picking on Taylor Swift, but I'm just saying, you know. So living in this way tends to make us make many wrong decisions. And Pilate, he fell into this trap. In Mark 15, verse 15, wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. And he had Jesus flogged and he handed him over to be crucified. You see, he was living to satisfy the crowd and he ended up murdering an innocent man. But he wasn't the only one. If you think of Mark 6, verse 22, the king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want, I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom." She went out and asked her mother, said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. At once the girl hurried in to the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison. You see, King Herod, he felt great pressure to please his guests, and it left him distressed. And Jesus is warning us that we can very easily slip into a place where we can use our spiritual disciplines, church attendance, even our spiritual influence to try and feel significant. But we lose the heart. In this self-centered or selfie culture, we must hear Jesus remind us what is done in secret is what matters most. And that's why he says whether you conduct your charity or our fasting or our praying, don't do it to be noticed by others. He wants to say, he's the witness. He sees it, what's done in secret. And then basically he's saying, then you've become your only desire is to be with me. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And the more, friends, we develop this intimacy with God, the less we'll strive for affirmation and attention of others. And we'll find this secret that seems to elude so many. Our lives do matter. We'll find significance in the security we have a Father who loves us and knows our deepest desires of our hearts. And so Jesus then teaches them how to pray, which leads us to our second point. How do we pray then? Jesus proceeds to teach them a model to help them to pray. He says, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive those, our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. So let's look at that first phrase, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And Jesus starts by saying something significant. It was very significant that we can address God as our Father. And so the main prayer is relationship with our Father. It's friendship. It's the foundation of our prayer life. We get the privilege of praying. Jesus tells the disciple the way to pray is to pray to our Father. And by Father, it doesn't just mean another title, but a relationship. So friends, the context we pray in is the context of family, where we as children approach a loving Father, and we can use the word, you know, for some here in this room, that word Father may leave you with a hollow thud because your earthly experience of Father was not good, or fatherhood was not good. Perhaps your father was absent through death or at a young age, or perhaps absent through divorce or through work, or emotionally distant where you never had a hug or never heard the words, I love you, never felt affirmed or validated that you had everything that it took to be a young man or a young woman. For others, or I mean a young man or a young woman of God, that's so key for a father to impart that, or even a mother too, but for others, your father may have been even more painful in that sense of an abusive man, or in a physically and emotionally or spiritually, sexually even. And some fathers, unfortunately, are very coercive, very controlling, thinking they want the best for their kid, but very exacting on them, saying you've got to get better marks, you've got to do this, you've got to do that to match up to some level or some standard of approval. And by doing that, they may become very dominant, very destructive. And a father should guard his children and should guard his children. He should provide for them. He should protect them. But often he doesn't. And may that have been your experience. And I'm not diminishing that in any sense. Friends, God sees and God knows. And that may leave you with a feeling that Father and his arms are not safe, that you can't trust Father or Father's love because it let you down and it wasn't there for you. And you feel like there's a debt of love outstanding, or what I would call a father wound. And as a dad this morning, and as a father, and we've just looked at Father's Day, and I just want to stand in the place of your father, and in an almost identificational way, say, would you forgive? To ask your forgiveness on behalf of your father. To say, would you forgive me for any word curses spoken of you, such as telling you you're lazy or you're stupid or you're fat or you won't amount to anything or you won't succeed? Any of those words that brought death, not life, curse, not blessing. It's like sulfuric acid on the plant of your life that you never ever felt you could grow. You were never, no plant nutrients. You just felt that you were diminished by the words that came or were spoken over you. Will you forgive? Will you forgive for the abandoning of you emotionally, where you felt that he wasn't there for you? And I can think of so many testimonies in the years of ministry where people have had that experience, that father was behind a newspaper, or father was distant or unapproachable. And then would you also forgive if there was an absence of validation of your masculinity or your femininity? Won't you forgive your earthly father? And forgive also where there was absence, too busy for you, or, as I said, abusive or exacting. God wants to heal, friends, what we find so difficult to reveal. And in this passage this morning, we're looking at both Father and forgiveness. But friends, you can trust the Father's arms. You can trust his love. It's safe. He wants to restore you. He wants to heal you. And apart from finding release from the grip of pain, you can, I trust, at least recognize there's such a thing as good fathering. And the Bible is right about God being a father, and he is a perfect father. I need to say that this morning. He's a perfect father, perfect in every way. And fatherhood to me means access. In other words, I'm invited. His arms are welcoming and open. It means acceptance, welcome. Furthermore, it means attention. I'm heard. And so this prayer in the context of a child-father relationships puts the whole thing in a different footing. It's a call to intimacy into me, you see. It invites purpose. It invites passion. By saying our Father or Abba, we've opened our hearts to Father and renewed, as it were, our relationship with him when we pray our Father in heaven. We're talking to the one who operates in power from the ground up to the highest point of the heavens down. So he's in everything in between. In other words, there's no part of the universe, the parts we know and the parts that we don't know, that is outside of the involvement and the influence of our Father. And that has huge bearing on our faith as we pray. That's nothing is beyond Father's scope. Nothing. Nothing is beyond His scope. And though there's no singular pronouns in this prayer, it's all our or we and us. And you and I, we brought into a Western individualistic culture. We brought up in that, most of us in this room. And so we look individually upon Scripture and faith, and it's all about us and our faith and this, and that Jesus died for me, and yes, Jesus has forgiven me, I'm bound for heaven, etc. But when we read in Scripture in the light of community, we realize that He's addressing us corporately, and that affects the way that we believe, live, and pray. We're not islands. No man's an island, as you've heard before. And so Jesus is quickly, you know, He's contrasting the intimate closeness of our Father with God's, it's a big word, transcendent holiness. That second phrase, hallowed be your name. To call God's name hallowed is to say Father is Himself holy. And we think of holy as morally good or pure. But the word actually means to be separate, to be set apart, utterly different. When we pray, hallowed be your name, we're saying, God, you're unlike anything else. You're unlike or beyond anything in the universe, beyond our ability to fully grasp. And so the writer of Hebrews, he says He's a consuming fire, beautiful and awesome. Awesome in holiness. And yet we're attracted to Him, and yet we find Him awesome in holiness. And so this prayer of Jesus, it expresses a paradox between our accessible Father in heaven, or our Heavenly Father, who's intimate and caring and loving, and our awesome Holy One in heaven, entirely unlike us or anything else that we might imagine. But yet the Spirit of adoption, friends, this morning invites us in, and by which we can say, Abba, Father, Papa, Daddy. It's the Spirit of adoption that by which we can speak this intimacy. How awesome is that? How awesome that we can call the God of glory our Heavenly Father, the Holy One. And then the next little phrase we want to look at is your kingdom come. To not just care about our current life and state of the world is not aligned with how Jesus taught us to pray. You know, He's saying address Him in both our intimate Father and our Holy God. We pray, your kingdom come, your will be done as on earth as it is in heaven. And friends, that's the desire of all who belong to God. Rather than praying to escape the earth for heaven, Jesus tells us to pray for God's kingdom to arrive on earth from heaven. Much like the Lord's Prayer, this phrase carries both longing and responsibility, and I highlighted that. There's a longing in this, and there's a responsibility in this prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done. We long to see the world bloom and with order and beauty and abundance and justice and all of the good things that we long to see that marks God's kingdom. And then we want every ounce of injustice, death, and scarcity to be purged away. Friends, this full hope will only be fulfilled when the power of Jesus' resurrection is unleashed throughout this cosmos in the age to come. But this also implies responsibility on those who pray this prayer. We're longing for God's will to be done on earth, but that happens as we surrender to God's will. We're making ourselves servants of God's kingdom on earth, rather than expecting God to serve our kingdoms. Like, God, meet this need, or do this for me, or do that for me. What we were saying, for your kingdom to come, my kingdom must go. And then it goes on to say, your will be done. That, friends, is the first line is very hard to accept. It can be very hard to accept. Your will above my will. And Tim Keller says to pray this, he expounds this. He says, you're saying the following: Lord, I will obey everything you say in your word, even if I don't like it. I will accept everything you send into my life, even though I don't understand it. And friends, there are sometimes things that happen in our lives that seem difficult and we don't quite understand it at the time. Joseph experienced that when he was sold by his brothers into slavery. So did other many great kings and great men and women of God. To accept God's will is like to be like a child who's frustrated, you know, sometimes it can be a picture of trying to be in the driver's seat and we like this child who just wants to get in the driver's seat and we can't reach the pedals and it's not right and the father knows that and he doesn't want to let us drive because he knows best. Father knows best. He doesn't want to see us damage ourselves and go down a path that's not going to be for our good. But it is, it's a prayer of surrender. You're surrendering to God knowing best. And that gives us perspective, give us our daily bread. And that only comes halfway through the Lord's Prayer. It didn't come right at the beginning, you know. We can start often our prayer by asking. But the foundation, as we heard earlier, is our Father. It's relationship. And we don't ask, we'll start our friendships with asking for stuff. You know what I'm saying? The same way, God is delighted when his children ask him for things, but it's out of relationship, it's out of intimacy, and when we trust him for our daily needs. And so even when we have the availability, we can be tricked into thinking we're self-sufficient, we don't need God to provide for our daily needs. But he wants us to ask, he's delighted when we ask. And so elsewhere, also in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus expands on this in Matthew 7:7. Ask, it will be given to you. Seek, you'll find. Knock, the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. The one who seeks, finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. And which of you, if your son asks for a bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will you give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. So this prayer, friends, it reminds us of our eternal needs, like our daily needs, are met by the one himself who is called the bread of life. In him we have a meal to fill our true and greater hunger. And in John 6, verse 53 to 58, he says, his body and blood are our bread and drink, because like food, his death and his resurrection satisfy our great need to be rescued from death. Unlike those in the wilderness, and when they had their manna, it says they had to keep coming, but we only need to eat once. And the one who eats of him, the bread of life, will live forever. Whoever comes to Christ for the eternal need will be satisfied. And that takes us to forgive us our debts, forgive us our trespasses in some translations. Friends, forgiveness is at the heart of this prayer. And you might find it strange that as forgiven children, we have to ask for forgiveness. Because when you come, you know, as a believer and you've had what I call saving faith has risen in your heart and you've put your trust in him and you've asked forgiveness and you've repented of your sins. But why do we need to keep asking for forgiveness? The reason is when we pray this prayer, we're finding joy in telling Jesus day after day that we need what he did on the cross. In his life, his death, his resurrection. It's a prayer about growing to acknowledge that in some way, every day, I give evidence to the fact that the cross was necessary. And this prayer of forgiveness makes my daily attitude of heartfelt gratitude and joy. It builds on that. And it's also essential in us forgiving others. If we can forgive others, the cross has truly penetrated every area of our lives. Friends, it's so key this morning. We're saying if we can't forgive others, then don't forgive us. That's the Lord's Prayer. If we can't forgive others, God can't forgive us. As it says in Matthew 6, if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. And that means forgiveness is conditional. Eternal life in heaven or eternal life in hell is conditional to us forgiving those who've sinned against us. Think of this for a moment. Forgiveness has the power of life. And unforgiveness has the power of death. Are you carrying any resentful? Are you carrying anger or bitterness? The Bible describes bitterness as a thing that defiles. And friends, if you're defiled, you'll be defiling others through that same bitterness. It's a bitter thing that defiles many. It's like a bitter flow. Instead of pure water, it's tainted, it's defiled, and it's demonic. There's a spirit behind bitterness. And you're drinking death, expecting the other person to suffer, but it's like an acid eating away at you inside. And so this picture that will come up now, I trimmed back some time ago the branches. And what happened? Within months, there was multiple other branches that had come. And I felt God highlight that to me. If you look at all those green shoots or branches that have come from where it was pruned back, it just seemed to multiply many other branches. And God doesn't want you to just lop off a branch here or there. He wants the whole tree of bitterness uprooted. He wants to set you free. He wants to deliver you. But you've got to repent. You've got to forgive. You can't just lop off a branch here or there. Well, I'll just try and adjust my attitude a bit. I won't be so angry, or I'll try and rein it up. No, you've got to get to the root. As Ken said this morning, take root and bear fruit. If you take root in bitterness, you'll bear the fruit of bitterness. But if you take root in forgiveness, it'll be a tree of life for many. And then the final part is, lead us not into temptation. And that's so critical for our success in spiritual warfare against the evil one. We need the Father's guidance, the Savior's work, and the Spirit's strength to gain victory over the evil one. You see, Satan's end goal is to discourage us, to defile us, to devour us, to defeat us. As we've heard so often, he's come to steal, kill, and destroy. But without the Lord guiding us through the minefield of demonic devices, we're certain to be defeated. And so, friends, this prayer of deliverance, or for deliverance from temptation and the evil one, is preventative medicine. It's saying, God, I don't want to be led into those places. I don't want, you know. It's powerful. It's powerful, friends. And then the final point this morning is, Jesus prayed this way for you. It wasn't just his prayer for us. It was his prayer over us and for us. He prayed it at the climactic moment in history. He prayed the Lord's Prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He sweated blood. He saw what he was going to go through and the death he was going to die. And he fell to the ground. I don't know anyone in this world other than Jesus, historically, who sweated blood, but through great trauma. And in Luke 22, verse 39, it says, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. And on reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you'll not fall into temptation. And then he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. There's no place where Jesus says, forgive me of my sins. Why? Because he was sinless and he took the punishment on himself. And now there's nothing but love for you if you believe in him. All the punishment you deserved, all the wrath you deserved, it fell on his heart. Because he prayed the Lord's Prayer, the ultimate Lord's Prayer, in the garden and on the cross, now you can pray the Lord's Prayer, confident that you're unconditionally loved by the Father. You matter to him. In him you will find your security, you'll find your identity, you'll find the freedom that you need to be significant in him. And this final exhortation, as we encourage to pray, when you pray, in other words, not if, but in other words, we to pray. And you see, devotion to prayer springs from dependence on God's power. It also is a devotion is out of a desperation for God's grace and a dedication to God's mission. So in it, we see a dependence on God and his power. We see a desperation. God, I need your grace. Your grace that's all sufficient. I need that grace. It says, ask, come to me in your time of need, and I will give you the grace you need. And also, in terms of mission, a dedication to mission, a prayer to see his kingdom, his world being done. Not just our own world or our own kingdom. It's his kingdom and his world and his purposes over this time. And place. And so may we be a people of prayer, continually demonstrating our complete dependence on the Lord. And that's my cry this morning. I know I would often refer to top drawer articles just in my desk when I was counseling, and one would be on forgiveness and the other would be on Father, you know, just the Father heart of God, but also the Father wounds, the debt of love outstanding. And friends, both of those areas are massive. God wants to address them this morning. Won't you hear what the Spirit's saying to you this morning? Don't just try and trim back. Just let God go deep this morning and uproot what needs to be uprooted. And put your trust in Him. May your eyes look to Him. He's a good Father, and you can trust His love. His arms are safe. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Eternal God is your refuge, your rock, your redeemer, all that you need when you need it. And this morning I pray, God, that your arms would enfold, your arms would undergird and uphold and comfort, Lord, where there's been no love or a lack of love. God, I pray that you would pour in love by the Spirit. Holy Spirit, won't you do that this morning? Love poured out from above by the Spirit, and that hope does not disappoint. If you're in a place where there's a love deficit or debt of love outstanding, won't you allow the Spirit of God to pour in love to your heart this morning to heal the lack and the longing, and also the area of forgiveness. If you need to ask God forgiveness, even to forgive yourself, to forgive others, do that. Do that this morning. Even as you've prayed the Lord's Prayer before, have that revelation. God, if I'm asking you to forgive me, I need to forgive those who've sinned against me, who've wronged me. And I choose to forgive. I choose this morning. It's an act of your will. You choose to forgive, to let go and let God. All resentment, all bitterness, anger, whatever. God, I pray that there would be a grace to do that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.